Well, I want us to look at the passage we read a few moments ago in Genesis chapter 6. Sometimes the truth isn't pretty. We tend to live in our day with false dreams and hopes. We have this notion that life is filled with sunshine, that there are rose petals strewn along the pathway that we walk. Life is easy. Money is generous. And we walk as on clouds. I don't think I need to say to this audience, we know that isn't true, don't we? Life has its difficulties. Illness. Hardship. Struggle. Some of you grew up in a day when you really had to work by your hands to provide food and sustenance for your family. Didn't have a lot of the modern conveniences we enjoy now. How about sudden death? Loved ones, family, friends. We enjoyed their company. We may have even had just a meal with them, and the next day they're gone. I experienced that with my brother. A couple of years ago, got a phone call 2 weeks before Christmas. Bob's had a heart attack and he didn't make it. Prime of health. Had been to the doctor, had many stress tests taken, was declared fit and in excellent health. Gone in a moment. Sometimes the truth isn't pretty. We read in our scriptures a few moments ago of a time described in God's Word when God looked down upon His creation and it wasn't pretty. He didn't like what He saw. And it's described for us very graphically in those few verses that we read. What He saw and how it grieved His heart. The scriptures are very clear in their description for us. I'll just mention a couple of them and then we'll move on. The first one we find mentioned in verse number 5, it says, the imaginations of their heart was only evil continually. That describes the thoughts, the intents, the desires of men's and women's hearts was only evil. They designed to take their neighbor's wife and have them for their own. They already had a wife. Maybe even had more than one wife. But they wanted that woman. And they dreamed about it. And they planned and plotted. And together they committed an adulterous affair. Others looked upon their neighbor's goods and said, that man doesn't deserve all those sheep. I deserve some sheep just like that man does, but I don't have as many. I'm going to take some of his so that I will have more. And they went out and stole their neighbor's sheep. The imaginations of their heart was only evil continual. And it describes the condition where it wasn't just in their minds. It wasn't just a dream or a fleeting thought, but it was something that so consumed them that it developed into action. And they fulfilled the dreams and the thoughts that they had in their mind, regardless of its effect upon their neighbor. The imaginations of their heart was evil. Then we notice the next one we find as we come down in verse number 11. It says, the earth was corrupt. The earth was corrupt in that day. Men and women had designs upon each other that were not fair and right and true and just. They took advantage of each other. They oppressed one another. There was corruption. There was evil. The kind of vernacular way of describing it says there were no good. Then we read a little bit further from verse number 11. At the end of it, it says, the earth was filled with violence. violence. That describes vehemence. Vehemence in word and in deed. So that these thoughts that they had in their minds and their imaginations were carried out with vehemence. Not subtly, but physical violence upon one another. They put into action their angers, their jealousies, their envies, their lusts. And they took it out in vehemence and in vengeance upon others. Describing vicious behavior. Wasn't pretty. Wasn't pretty. And that stands in absolute stark contrast with how God described the earth that He viewed when He created it. Remember a few weeks ago we examined that? It says at the end of Genesis chapter 1, it says He looked down upon all that He had created, and it says it was very good. There was a time when God walked and fellowshipped with man with intimacy and friendship and unity between husband and wife. All of that was gone. When God told Adam and Eve that if they sinned by taking the fruit of the tree for which He forbid them to eat, in that day you will die. Yes, they died. Their friendships died. Their intimacy with God died. Their fellowship with God died. Their innocency died. All that was gone. Sin became pervasive. It pervaded all of humanity. No one was exempt from a sinful nature now. They all came from the line of Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve passed on their sinful nature. We saw that a few weeks ago. They were born in His likeness. No longer in the likeness of God after His image, or we do bear some of those same characteristics that Adam and Eve had in the garden, but now it's all marred because of sin. And it pervaded every nook and cranny of their beings. The thoughts and intents of their heart was evil continuously. God looked down and what He saw wasn't pretty. It describes for us God's response to what He saw. It says that He repented. I don't want to go into a great long theological dissertation and discussion as to what that means. Just put very simply, He was sad. It says He was grieved at the heart. What He saw and observed in men and women and their lives and their behaviors towards one another, it grieved Him. And sorrowed Him. That's not how He had created man. Oh, He permitted evil to invade Adam and Eve's lives. Oh, but it made Him sorrowful and sad and grieved at the heart. And we read as God observed what He saw on the earth and the greatness of the wickedness that pervaded and permeated all of society. He said, I'm going to judge it. And I'm going to judge the world for its sin and I'm going to destroy everything. Except Noah and his family. I will destroy everything else. Now at first thought, that might offend you. And you might say, how could a loving God do that? Isn't God supposed to be a God of love? Oh, yes, He is. Oh, yes, He is. In fact, God was so loving towards this wicked and evil generation that it says that He sent His Holy Spirit. We read that in verse number 3. He sent His Holy Spirit to work with them, to convict them, to talk with them, to try and correct them. And it says He did it for 120 years. And they completely rejected it all. In addition to that, He sent them Noah. Scriptures describe Noah as a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, we believe, he preached righteousness to that wicked, evil world in which he lived. Was God a God of love? Oh, yes, he was. But you see, there's also a point where God's justice comes into play. And that's exactly what occurred. God in his justice could not permit that wicked, evil generation to live without judgment. He judged them for their sin. He destroyed them. God was perfectly just in the judgment that he issued against those people because they rejected him so violently. Yes, God is a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And he displayed both together. He displayed his grace by giving them the Spirit of God to work with them, to talk with them, to try and correct them. He gave them Noah to preach to them, to talk with them, to try and correct them and convince them of the sin in their lives. Oh, he's a God of grace. But he's also a God of justice. And in justice, he destroyed them. That was the judgment that they deserved. Now we find a very good picture in Noah of the grace of God from several vantage points. First of all, from the fact that he preached while he constructed the ark. We didn't read about the ark in our scriptures earlier. Farther on in chapter 6, we read how God commanded Noah to build an ark and would provide safety for him and his family, his children and their wives. Provide safety for animals as well. But during that time, we read how Noah preached to the world around him of righteousness, the grace of God. We also see that God in his judgment upon mankind was gracious in that he preserved that seed. Remember back a few weeks when we talked about God, how he promised to Adam and Eve in the garden that there would be the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent? That's through Noah. Noah was the one through whom the seed line progressed. God in his grace and in his faithfulness preserved in the midst of judgment Noah, who would be the one through whom the seed would progress. It was Noah's son, Shem, who then furthered the line for the seed. God is faithful. When he makes a promise, he intends to keep it, or he won't make the promise. When he promised in the garden to Adam and to Eve, and to even the serpent, that he would provide the seed of the woman who would crush the seed of the serpent, he meant what he said. And here we see God in his grace, not only providing Noah to preach to the world about him in the midst of their sin, but also to preserve the seed. Preserve the line that would ultimately bring about that Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. We also find in Noah and in these circumstances surrounding the judgment of God upon the earth, we find a recurring theme that runs through Scripture that God uses to point out the progress of how he intends and intended to bring about the promised seed. And the scriptures tell us and reveal to us through numerous examples how he combines judgment and grace together. In the midst of judgment, he shows grace. We saw it first of all with Adam and Eve in the garden. When God judged Adam and Eve for their sin, In grace, He gave them a promise. There will come a seed. We find as Adam and Eve had children, when Cain killed his brother Abel in anger and in jealousy, we see that God in grace provided Seth, the one through whom the seed would come. We find here with Noah and the time of judgment upon all the earth that God brought to them. There's judgment upon the earth, but in grace, there's Noah. A few chapters farther on in the book of Genesis, you'll come to another interesting occasion. It's called the Tower of Babel, when man thought they would build a tower unto the heavens unto God. And God came down and He judged the people for their sin. In grace, God brought Abraham. For Abraham lived in that era. Abraham lived in that locality where they intended to build the Tower of Babel. Through Abraham, the seed would come. We find that God brought together again the picture of judgment and grace when He allowed the children of Israel to be taken exile into Assyria and into Babylon. That takes up much of the Old Testament scriptures, describing those judgments that God brought upon the children of Israel for their sin and their rebellion and their rejection of God, and how ultimately He sent them into exile to Assyria and to Babylon. Oh, but then we read of the grace of God, how He brought them back. In grace, He brought them back from exile. He brought them out of Assyria. He brought them out of Babylon. And He brought them back to Jerusalem and rebuilt the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. Judgment and grace combined together. We find another vivid example in the New Testament where we find the Lord Jesus in His crucifixion upon the cross and His death. We find judgment. There it was, judgment for sin. And Christ Himself endured that judgment. God brought the judgment upon Him because He stood in place of people like you and me. And He endured the judgment that you and I deserve. And God poured it out upon Him. And there was judgment upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. Oh, but 3 days later, what happened? There was the resurrection. God in grace restored Him back to life again, brought Him from the dead, and ultimately, a few days later, ascended up into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand in authority over all things. Judgment and grace. We find ultimately that all things will conclude in judgment and grace. For the Bible tells us of a day coming, yet into the future, when God will culminate all things of history, and He will bring judgment upon those who failed to believe and who rejected God. Jesus described it in this fashion: it will be like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. The goats He will send out into a godless eternity, and the sheep will join Him together in a new heavens and a new earth. For all this that we see will be destroyed and be worthless, and the Lord Jesus will bring together a new heaven and a new earth for those who believe and trust. You see together another picture of judgment and grace. It runs throughout all of Scripture. God's judgment for sin and His grace for sinners. We see it pictured for us here vividly in the example of Noah and God's judgment that He brought upon the world at the time of Noah. There's one other link that I want you to observe from this occasion and these events. And it's how Noah links us with the ultimate seed that God had promised, culminating in Jesus Christ, His Son. And I want you to see that picture because it's a beautiful picture. First, let's take a little glimpse at Noah and who he was and how the Scriptures describe him for us. It tells us that Noah lived in a wicked world, a world that absolutely rejected God, had no interest in God whatsoever. When God sent His Holy Spirit to them to teach them, they rejected Him. When they sent Noah to preach righteousness to them, they rejected Him. He lived in a wicked world. He was a preacher of righteousness. The Scriptures tell us that he was a just man who walked with God. It says, by faith, Noah obeyed and built the ark. You read through the next several chapters describing the events of the flood and Noah and the ark and his family and children. You find in every instance where God told Noah to do something, he did it. Every time. There wasn't any occasion when he disobeyed and turned aside. Noah was a man of obedience. He was a man of faith. There was a very famous man during the era of World War II and the atrocities of Hitler that he brought upon not only Germany but upon many parts of Europe. A man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer made this statement. He said, "He who believes obeys. He who obeys believes. You can't have one without the other." I've heard people say, "Well, I believe in God. I believe in God." And that you examine their lives and in no way do they obey God. They walk their own way. They do their own choices. They follow their own impulses. They have no time for God whatsoever, and yet they want to tell me they believe God? Mm-mm. He who believes obeys. In fact, that's one of the marks that the Lord Jesus gave regarding His disciples. That those who were His true disciples obeyed Him. Noah was a man of faith and obedience. They go together. A man of righteousness. It says that he had the faith that leads to righteousness. He was a just man. He was a good man. He was faithful in his family. But he wasn't the seed. He was the line of the seed. But he wasn't the seed. He wasn't the one who would crush the serpent. And the seed of the serpent. He was not that one. For the Scriptures tell us not only would the seed be born of a woman, Noah was, but this champion would also have supernatural ability because it would take someone with supernatural power and strength to overcome and subdue and crush the serpent. Adam and Eve couldn't do that. Seth couldn't do that. Enoch couldn't do that. Noah couldn't do that. In fact, no one in all of the line that progressed from Adam and Eve up until Jesus Christ, none of them could fulfill that. But Jesus could. In contrast and in comparison to Noah, there are some similarities and some differences. Jesus was a preacher of righteousness. Jesus was a man of obedience. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus made the statement that everything that I see the Father do, that's what I do. Everything that He does, I do. He obeyed His Father completely and thoroughly. Noah stood against his world in wickedness, so did Jesus. Jesus lived in a wicked world. And He preached righteousness to a wicked world who rejected Him. But yet He preached to them the truth. Noah was a righteous man. By contrast, Jesus was sinless. That's beyond righteous. Without sin. Noah not only provides a link to the seed, but gives us a little glimpse as to what the champion would be. It would be somewhat like Noah. Only possessing qualities that exceeded Noah. Sinless, omnipotent, the Son of the living God, God in human flesh, Jesus was born of a woman, He had humanity like you and I, yet he also had God in the flesh. Two natures, one person. He alone could overcome and subdue the serpent, which he did on the cross, which the enemy designed to destroy him was actually the means by which Jesus destroyed the serpent. And when he rose again from the grave, he proved victorious over sin and death. The ultimate champion. The ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden came through Noah. The grace of God. God is gracious. He's kind. He's merciful. He loves sinners. There are times when I examine myself and I see ways in which I live sinful. And I wonder, how could a sinless God love me? But he does. And he loves sinners just like you. And he proved it. He proved it in so many ways. Ultimately in giving his son. We know that verse from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we examine these events described for us in Genesis chapter 6, we see that God is faithful. He keeps his word. He's a God of grace. He kept the seed in the midst of wickedness. He preserved it from judgment, leading ultimately to the provision of the Lord Jesus, the promised one. We find God is just. He judges sin. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't give us a pass. He doesn't give us a do-over. He judges sin. And we find also that God in his grace has provided for us a picture in Noah and in the circumstances in which Noah lived. We find a picture, a depiction, God's fulfillment in Christ. The one seed that Father promised. How can the Spirit of God use these truths in your life and in my life today? Well, first of all, he can enlighten us. He can open our eyes to see the truth. That's what it takes, you know. We don't understand it because we're smart. We don't understand it because we've got a Bible. We don't understand it because we even read and study. We understand because God in his grace sends his Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our eyes to see it. To what might seem foolish to other people, we know as the truth. Because the Spirit of God reveals it to us, opens our eyes to see it. So the first thing he can do is he can enlighten our eyes, the eyes of our mind, to see the truth. The second thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is he can examine us. Where do we stand today? Our world has fallen far beyond what God described in Genesis chapter 6. We live in a wicked, wicked world. I don't have to tell you that. I simply state the obvious. We live in a wicked world. Well, where are you? Are you part of that wicked world? Oh, we are because we live in it. But what I'm meaning is that where your heart is? That you want that kind of life? Or are you one of those who would respond to the preaching of righteousness from Christ and want to trust Him and know Him and have intimate fellowship with Him that you might escape by God's grace the judgment that He will bring upon a wicked world. The Spirit of God can use these truths to examine us to see where we are. We need to know that. We know life is fragile, don't we? We really know we don't know what tomorrow holds. He can examine us. A third thing that the Spirit of God can do with these truths is encourage us. Those of us who trust Christ, we find great encouragement in it because it renews our faith. It encourages us to see the truth presented. I have believed that, oh yes, there's more evidence. There's more proof that what I have believed and what I have trusted is true. Because there's more evidence. There's another example that I can make part of my foundation upon which I rest my faith. For those of us who don't know Christ, it can encourage us to realize there's hope. We don't live in a hopeless world. We live in a world in which there is hope. And that hope is found in Christ. God, in His goodness and in His grace, has made provision for us in the midst of a wicked world, just like He made provision for Noah and his family in that wicked world. He has made provision for us in the midst of all of the wickedness around us that will endure God's judgment one day. We can experience God's grace that He has made available to us in Christ. There's another thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths, is He can exhilarate us. Have you ever been exhilarated? Well, that's not something you can take with a pill. That's not something you can get with a tonic. That's not something you can buy at the local pharmacy or a health food store. That's an exhilaration that comes to you within because God brings to you a peace and a joy and a happiness and a settledness of mind and heart that only He can bring. And when He does that to us, it revives us and stirs us up, and we have that joy and a peace that only God gives. He can exhilarate us. Oh, I pray He'll do that for you this morning. That He will exhilarate you, stir you up on the inside, revive you, bring into reality and experience of every day the joy and the peace and the happiness that is ours to know the true and the living God who holds all things visible and invisible in His hand, even your very next breath and mine. To know that God and to fellowship with Him and to have an intimacy with Him and to know that He loves me, I know Him and He knows me and I can walk with that. Oh, that can exhilarate us. One more question. What changes do you have to make? What changes do you have to make in your life because of these truths? Having heard them, having the Spirit of God open your eyes to see them in some fashion and to understand them and to know their reality and their truth. Now, what changes do they require in your life? Well, for believers, I would suggest exulting in Christ. I remember a number of years ago, a dear friend of mine, his name is Ainsley Barnwell. God sent him into my life, was a strong influence in my life. I remember talking with him once. He said, you know, a day doesn't go by but what I don't thank God for His saving me. A sinner like I am, He saved me. Every day I thank Him. Oh, I took that as an encouragement to me. I don't know if I do it every day. I try to do it every day. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you loved me. Thank you that you sent your Son to pay my penalty that I deserve. You sent Him your son to pay it for me. Thank you. Thank you that you opened my eyes to see and to believe, and that you've changed my life. Thank you. Do you do that? When was the last time you thanked him? He deserves that, you know. He deserves you to thank him for what he has done for you, and to give him honor and glory and praise and rejoice in what he has done for you. You can exalt him. You can embrace him. If you've never embraced Christ, embrace him today. Take him today. Trust him today. Don't let another day pass. Don't fall prey to the temptation of the serpent who would come to you subtly and say, oh yeah, that's a good idea. That's something that you ought to do sometime. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe even this afternoon, but not right now. Right now. You don't know your next breath, neither do I. My brother went to bed at night, fully expecting to return home from Florida the next day. He returned home from Florida the next day, all right, but in a casket. How about you? Embrace him today. Don't let another day pass. Don't let another moment pass. Behold, now is a day of salvation. Let's close with prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful example that you have given to us in your word of Noah and the terrible times in which he lived, which revealed to us your judgment against sin, but at the same time, your grace for sinners and preserving Noah and the seed that would ultimately culminate in your son, Jesus. Thank you for what you've given us. I pray for my friends here. Some of them have trusted you. May they exult in you. May they joy and rejoice in what you have given them. Others here, I don't know. I pray for them. If they have not embraced you, that today will be the day. And those who will listen to this by broadcast, who have never trusted Christ, may this time be that time when they trust you. The only true and living God who provided for us a Savior, the means by which we could experience victory over the effects of sin in our own individual lives, by trusting Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. And we will give to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, honor, glory, and praise for what you accomplish in our lives. For I ask these things in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.